Turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, picking up where we left off last week. Luke chapter 7, and we'll read the first 10 verses for our consideration this evening. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And Jesus went with him, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. But the Lord Jesus Christ, after preaching this sermon on the plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount, as it is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through to 7, in which he summarizes, first and foremost, the character of the true disciple of God, verses 20 to 26. And then verses 27 to 45, how to live as a kingdom person or in the kingdom of God or as the citizens of the kingdom and followers of the king. And the concluded application with a solemn warning as to how to build and how not to build, all spoken to his disciples. And then we have the arrangement of Dr. Luke of four particular episodes through which he's illustrating eternal truths and the doctrines of God in narrative form. You remember how we're told in the book of Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little and there a little. Just think about it today, and it is not merely a line there and a line here, but a line upon line. In other words, we've got to be building and putting these things together. That's one of the reasons why I summarized the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Sermon on the Plain. Putting these things together for our growth and for our edification. And here we have four particular incidents that have become plain, or plainer at least, as to why these four particular people and incidents are chosen by God the Holy Spirit to be recorded through the penmanship and the inspiration of Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. And now we just want to focus on this story about the centurion and his servant. One of the most striking thing as we read it, even in a cursory fashion, but with some thought, is that this man is a remarkable and exceptional man in every way imaginable. That's really what comes across. First of all, we are told in verse 2 that he was a centurion. We're all familiar with cricket and centuries. It's a Latin word pointing to 100. This was a man who had about 100 men under him. So he was a powerful man. We know from the history of the Romans that they did not appoint a man to be a centurion by the giving or the purchasing of these things, as often happened in many empires. It happened in the British army and naval force for a time. But they only appointed battle-hardened and victorious men. The Roman historian Polybius says this about centurions. And I quote, "The Romans appointed to this rank only men who, when hard pressed, would be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts." It's not given willy-nilly to anyone. The centurions projected the power of Rome. They were battle-hardened men who would hold their post and would die. Remarkable man. And then we know that he's a remarkably outstanding and noble man. Because notice what we are told in verse 2, not only that he's a centurion, this man had a servant who was dear to him. Who was sick and ready to die. And the word translated servant in the Greek is really a slave. And that is a remarkable thing, isn't it? That a man of this much power and a battle-hardened soldier would hold a slave dear to him. In fact, in the Greek, the word means prized. It could even carry the idea of held in honor, highly regarded. That says something about the character of this man. Long before slavery was abolished, in fact, in many parts of the world, even in free democracies, people who are servants, let alone slaves, are looked down upon. I mean, even today, in many houses, they have what they call tradesmen's entry. They don't let you come through the front door. We had this often reported to us when I was in business in Australia, that some wealthy people would not allow people to come through their front door. Why? Because they look down their noses at these people. In a free democracy. But here is a man who was valuable to him, who was highly prized. He was a great man. And then we're told in verses 4 to 5 that he was a man who loved the nation of Israel. That's pretty remarkable. First of all, the Israelites hated the Roman occupiers and conquerors. The Romans didn't do them any favors. They decimated their people, they conquered them, and they ruled over them and imposed unfair taxes on them. That's why they hated the tax collectors. And here is a man who is in the land of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was promised to them, with something like 100 men to rule and to oppress and to control, at least in their eyes. But this man loved the nation of Israel. There's not merely a love. When you hear people say they love the Orient, they love certain countries. No, this is because of his love for what Israel stood and the God of Israel. That's very evident, because we are told in verses 4 and 5 that he built them a synagogue. So he was a very wealthy man. But his love for Israel had to do with the worship of Israel and the God of Israel. In fact, the Jews who recommend him to Jesus says there that he was a man who was deserving. The word in the Greek literally means weighty. In other words, he was a man of substance. He was not all show. He not only possessed substantial assets, he not only had accomplished greatly, but he was a man of great substance in many ways, in his character. Truly a remarkable man. Not from Israel, but in Israel, representing Roman power and authority and conquest and rule. That's the first thing that's quite evident in the reading of the text. But if we look a layer deeper, secondly, there's far more remarkable and substantial things about this man's character in his spiritual understanding. First of all, is his knowledge of self from a spiritual and biblical perspective. You notice what we are told in verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy. You should enter under my roof. Remarkable, isn't it? There's a contrast here, of course, because you remember, from a human perspective, even from the perspective of the Jewish followers of Jesus Christ, verse 4, they said this man was deserving or worthy. And from a human perspective, this is a remarkable man. If anyone was deserving, it was this man and his request. Ah, but when we come into the presence of the living God, if we know anything about ourselves from the perspective of the scriptures, then like Isaiah and all of God's people and like Peter, here's this centurion with a deep and profound understanding of self when it comes to Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the Son of God, the one who can speak and it is done, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. We don't know how much of all this theology he knew, but he certainly knew this, that in comparison with Jesus Christ, he was not worthy, with all the power that was invested in him from Rome. So one of the reasons why we sang that hymn, 418, "Not worthy, Lord, to gather up the crumbs." They thought he was deserving and worthy. And this is the characteristic of all who truly come to know the Lord. All in whom the Spirit of God is at work. Remember the very first words of the sermon on the plain? "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit." This man encapsulates that. And Luke is drawing our attention to this. It's not whether you're rich or poor. This man was rich and powerful and a remarkable man in every way. But he was a man who was poor in spirit. When he came into the presence of God, or in comparison with Jesus Christ as he knew him, a remarkable self-knowledge. One of the things, as Sinclair Ferguson, almost anyone who knows the scriptures, tell us about our age in the evangelical world, there's very little of this sense. Secondly, overlapping, but verse 7, he's a very humble man. He not only has a feeling of unworthiness, which is based on facts about Jesus Christ, he's not a man who is diffident or does not have self-confidence, but he's a very humble man. He says, he sends, when he hears that Jesus Christ is about to come, he sends his servants and tells them to tell the Lord Jesus that this is the reason why I send a delegation to you, because I do not think you should come under my roof. Very humble man, like Abraham, the father of all the faithful. This too is the son of Abraham. Abraham, of whom God said, "Abraham, my friend," Abraham says, "I who am but dust and ashes." They're not just literary flares, you see. This is the characteristic of a child of God. Thirdly, he has a wonderful knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority." What does he mean by that? If we were to speak, we probably would say, "I'm a man of authority." But the Roman soldier is a far more penetrating thinker. And what he's saying is that my authority comes because I am under the authority of Rome. What I say and do is under the authority, going all the way up the chain to Caesar himself. And so, because I'm under such great authority, I understand the supernatural authority of Jesus Christ in spiritual things. How did he know that? Well, obviously, he'd heard about him. He'd heard about his words. He'd heard about his deeds. It's based on solid witness and fact. He has a remarkable knowledge, and so he speaks about Jesus Christ and who he is in terms of someone with ultimate authority to heal for the sick, a man near death, and to do so at a distance. And then you notice he has a well-developed and well-thought-out faith. A faith that is based upon proper thinking. You notice he's working it out. We talk about supernatural faith and all faith that we possess in spiritual things relating to the God of the Bible is a gift of God. It's not something that we can conjure up. Nevertheless, the faith of the Bible and the faith of God's people is a faith that works things out logically. You see this in, of course, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reasoning. The Puritans used to talk about syllogism, talk about reasoning based upon simple truths, thus leading to greater truths based upon that logic. You have it later on in Luke 11:13. If you being evil know how to give good gifts, if you who have original sin, speaking to his disciples, show such love and compassion to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father? You see, from the lesser to the greater. It's a working out logically. Or of course in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Don't be anxious. If your heavenly Father cares for the sparrows, how much more will he care for you? It's the logic of the Bible. Now, some people like to pray and talk about faith without facts and without scripture and without reasoning. Of course, it's not at all biblical to do that. And his faith is so remarkable. This is the only time anywhere in the Gospels we read that Jesus Christ marveled at someone's faith. Actually, there are two places. This is the only place he does so positively. He marveled, of course, speaking from his human perspective, based on his humanity. This is not to say that he wasn't God and he did not know the faith of this man. We read it many times. He knew what was in their hearts. Simply an expression from his humanity. He marveled. The Lord was struck by the faith of this man. So, what are the spiritual lessons from this remarkable man and this remarkable account of the centurion? We have a number of them. First of all, this centurion is another fulfillment of Jehovah's covenant promise to Abraham 2,000 years ago, that he knew all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Jehovah's promises never fail. But one of the great commentators of our time has a commentary called No Falling Words, or No Failing Words. Now they might be falling words. Where does he get it from? God's promises and his words, whether of salvation or judgment, will never fail. Abraham did not live to see this, but he longed to see Jesus' day. And he said and promised Abraham that he knew all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But Britain is such a country and all the West is such nations, isn't it? They're pagans. They're not of Israel. Not even Semitic. God in his mercy here is typifying and then bringing to fulfillment another one of these Gentiles according to the promise and covenant he made with Abraham. You have it here and there in the Old Testament. See, Naaman, the great Syrian commander? Although the Syrian commander Naaman was a proud man and he had to be humbled because he didn't want to do what the prophet asked him to do. Nevertheless, he does come to know the God of Israel. But this man is an outstanding example of God's grace and God's grace at work in him. Secondly, here's the principle, the spiritual principle, that there is no restriction to God's mercy, even among those who are powerful and rich. We speak of it in terms of the other spectrum, and that will be illustrated in the examples to follow. But here is about the rich and the powerful. Not many, but not, it doesn't say not any noble, rich, and mighty. God is merciful to all, the rich, the powerful, if they are poor in spirit, if they learn something of themselves and their condition according to the scriptures, and they realize that they are not worthy, but depends on the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and who know how to approach God. And the church is the greatest example of this kind of inclusiveness. Many of great achievements and birth and faith included in the church of God. God is no respecter of persons. There might be a class and there might be political classes and thinkers who decry the rich and the powerful, but not the Lord Jesus, not the God of the Bible. And thirdly, I've already mentioned, true faith includes reasoning and the use of the mind based upon scripture. You see, our faith is based upon the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. It's based on the apostolic scriptures of the New Testament. It's based upon that which is verifiable in church history. Not the same infallible authority as the written word of God. Nevertheless, we can learn much from church history. This is exactly how Abraham, we're told, exercised his faith. We considered this in particular when we were going through the letter to the Hebrews regarding the faith of Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 18 says, even though God had said to him, through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned. The word is logizomai, from which we get the word logic. Or he used his logic that God could raise the dead, and in a sense, he received Isaac back from death. You remember how Abraham worked this out in his own mind, although he was, I'm sure, filled with foreboding and grief. But this is how he reasoned. God had promised that Isaac was the son of promise. In him, he would fulfill his covenant promises. And yet, if God had asked to sacrifice him, then Abraham said, I have to obey because I know. Well, he obeyed because he loved God, but he also reasoned that if God promised in Isaac, his seed will be blessed, then if God demanded that he sacrifice him, he would raise him from the dead. Faith includes and must include the working of the mind. If we are who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And then you notice there is a peculiar prominence given to centurions at specific and strategic times in the working of God in salvation in the Bible. Here it is at the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it illustrates a remarkable faith. The only time the Lord marvels at the greatness of the faith of a man. But you know, this is also a solemn warning to others who are born within the covenant community and yet do not exercise faith in him. In Mark 6 and verses 4 to 6, we read this, but Jesus said to them, this is his own people, is in Nazareth. It's the portion we considered some months ago in Luke chapter 4, but it's according to Mark, verses 4 to 6. He said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. Remember, his own brothers did not believe in him. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And then verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. It's exactly the same word. There's a warning here for all of us who hear the gospel but do not trust him, do not come to him. And it's an exhortation for us to employ our minds and our hearts and to follow the example of the centurion. Jesus does this again later on. Remember, in the case of the Samaritans, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And in many ways, for good reason. Because they completely adulterated the faith of the fathers. And yet when he holds up an example of love of neighbor, who does he hold up? A Samaritan. And here he holds up the faith of a centurion to the people of God. And so here we have a centurion held up at the very beginning of his ministry, but at the very end, at the cross, we see another centurion who confesses Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we don't want to read more than what is in the text, but nevertheless, it is a great and profound confession. Many of his people were complicit in condemning him, and some of them in crucifying him. But there's a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, a battle-hardened, a hard man in charge of the execution, crucifixion of Roman determined criminals, whose heart cries out in a confession. Then after Pentecost, you remember Acts chapter 10, just after Pentecost, Cornelius, what a remarkable man. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion that was called, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Acts chapter 10, 1 to 10. And we see throughout the Bible some very powerful people who exhibit faith and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's an Abraham, described as a Syrian in the Old Testament, was an idolater, very powerful man, a very rich man, who comes to faith. I think of David, perhaps the greatest warrior general of all of mankind, along with a number of other things. Was a greatly gifted man in all of history, coming and bowing confessing his unworthiness and being a leader of the people of God. Many of you have heard of General Charles Gordon, great warrior in the British Army, known for his deep and profound faith. Some years ago, I told the story of General Ezekiel, known as Hezi, to his friends. I think he died sometime in the 80s. He was a Pharisee by birth. He knew most of the books of Moses by heart. Was one of the great generals in the Six-Day War. And he was converted to Christianity. And it's a remarkable story. He's trying to commit suicide by getting into a bath in a hotel in L.A. And he filled up the bath, got into the bath, and pulled a kettle while it was still connected and immersed it into the bath. And suddenly, guess what? The electricity failed. But he was deeply hurt and had to be carried to an emergency hospital. And some Christian looked at him and said, "You look like a Jew here. Read the Gospel of Matthew." And as he knew his Old Testament, he said in the very first reading of the Gospel of Matthew, he knew that Jesus was Jehovah. And he went back to his people and then later on died. Here's an example of great warriors, great and powerful men who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in humility and confession of sin and trust in Him alone. And then we have the doctrine here illustrated of the reversal of fortunes in unexpected ways. Jesus Christ spoke about this in Matthew chapter 8, 11 and 12. "I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west," east and west outside of Israel is what he means, "and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." But verse 12, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Friend, dear friends, where do you stand in relation to this proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ? "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out and they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but many will come." Only this week I was speaking to a Hindu neurologist who had become a Christian. And he's just a wonderful man of God. I have another friend who is a consultant, an Englishman, who is a Buddhist. It's a perfect illustration of Matthew 8, 11 and 12. A man who has such a rich heritage of Christianity in this land has turned to a pagan god, a wonderful man in human terms. You see this reversal. Our spiritual fortunes is stamped all over the Bible. It's not who we think that enters the kingdom. Finally and lastly, the doctrine of the duty and the encouragement to pray and plead for others. This is how this whole episode begins, isn't it? Verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Children wasn't pleading for himself. He's pleading for others. What a duty we have, and what encouragement for us to plead with the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are in the grip of sin and death and judgment and have not been healed and forgiven and pardoned. See, there is a sense in which this applies not only the end of year but and the passing of time to all of us. Compared to eternity, we are all near to death. We don't know when it will be. And we will all die. When it comes to our eternal life, if we come to him, he is powerful to save. And he is willing to save. And we who are saved must learn more from the centurion what it is to plead with God for those who are dear to us. Until our eyelids close, we may not see them come to him. Let this coming year be a year of resolution. When we pray to the Lord to increase our faith like the centurion, when we pray to the Lord to teach us to love him with all our hearts and minds and souls, and we're to love him with our minds, not with our feelings, as a foundational basis, with our minds according to the revealed word of God, reasoning out when we pray for things according to the promises of God. And may the Lord help us to plead. In increasing concentric circles, for those who are dear to us, but also for this nation and the nations of the world, that they will find Jesus Christ to be the one who not only forgives our sins but brings us to God. So may the Lord help us and grant our prayers. Amen. Well, let's sing in response hymn number 504.